My topic is going to be on Calvinism and also biblical salvation, which is more important to know that, because then any error will pop out at you and you can react accordingly. The reason why this subject became such an important thing for me is because at my previous church, I used to do lead Bible studies there, and every so often, these Calvinists would show up, and they would throw things at me that were just totally from left field. I had no idea what they were talking about, and so I had to learn to have answers and even just to understand what they were saying to me. One of the main problems in this argument that's been going on for centuries between Calvinists and everybody else in the world of Christianity is the controversy between determinism and free will. The Calvinists are determinists, and everybody else is in favor of free will. So we got to define those terms real quickly to know what we're talking about. Determinism is when an outside force determines our thoughts and actions. Now, historically, the stars have been this force, you know, astrology and all that. The gods, all pagan religions have numerous gods, and they believe that they controlled their lives. there's just, some people believe there's just a mystical force out there that pervades everything, and it controls us. You might think, well, determinism, who would believe that? Most of the people on earth today are determinists. The Hindus, the Buddhists, and the Muslims are all determinists. And the atheists are all determinists. That's what produces socialism. The whole idea is sights and sounds that come from the outside go into your brain, and it causes you to think and act the way you do. And the goal of socialism is to control those sights and sounds that come into your brain so that they can produce better people and therefore a better society. The free will people, it's more than just you have options in front of you and that you can make a choice. It's that you are an independent being from God, and you have an independent will, which sometimes agrees with God, sometimes it doesn't, but it's independent of God. And you have the final say-so on what you will choose to do in spite of many outside influences. So we believe there are heavy influences on how you think and how you behave, but the final word is your decision. And in Mark 7, verses 18 to 23, it talks about man's not defiled by things that come in from the outside. A man is defiled by the things that come up from the inside. Anyway, real quickly, I'm going to explain what Calvinism is, and over the next 2 weeks, I'll go into way more detail on this. But Calvinists believe that before creation, some people are elected to be saved and go to heaven. And their proof text on that is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Then later, Christ dies to secure or accomplish the salvation of the elect. They believe that regeneration precedes faith, and also that faith is a work. And repentance comes after regeneration. They believe that God gives those elect people the gift to persevere all the way to the end, and those people who do that wind up going to heaven. And now in contrast to that is biblical salvation. And they believe that before creation, it is decided that those who are in Christ will be saved. And their proof text for that is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. So we got a problem there, don't we? Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 real quick. And you can see why we got this problem. It says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, the Calvinist side will emphasize he chose us before the foundation of the world, whereas the free will side is going to emphasize in him. So, the free will people are going to, like myself here, we're going to say that God has a destination for those who are in Christ. And that phrase pops up a lot in the New Testament. You'll notice that as you read through it. But you place yourself in Christ when you believe, or after you believe. Actually, it's God who places you in Christ. You can't place yourself in Christ, but you can believe in him, and then he will save you. And when he does that, you're placed as in Christ. It's just a classification. And there's only two classifications to help you figure it out. You start life out as in Adam, and then later you either stay in Adam or you become in Christ. It's the only two options you got. Anyway, before creation, it's decided that those who are in Christ will be saved. Christ dies on the cross to pay the full penalty for mankind's sins, thus reconciling God to the world. Now God can offer salvation to all and still satisfy his demands of justice. And this is called propitiation. He propitiates our sins. Now, this is where a lot of people get confused. You're not saved there. You're not saved only because Christ dies on the cross. That's part of the salvation process from God's point of view. But that doesn't save anybody. All that does is it gives God the opportunity to be both the just and the justifiers of those who believe in Jesus. Salvation only comes to those who believe in Jesus. And Christ does, and God does the saving. Okay. So anyway, another aspect of biblical salvation is faith comes by hearing. So you hear the preaching of the gospel, you understand it to a certain extent, and then, enough, for God to save you with that. Anyway, after that, you believe in Jesus, which is receiving Jesus. And this involves confession of your sins, repentance of your sins, submitting to the salvation of God, asking for salvation, and having faith that Jesus is resurrected from the dead. Anyway, the resurrected Christ, who was our only mediator between God and man, justifies us, and that's step one of salvation as far as a human being is concerned, as an individual is concerned. When God justifies us, declares us righteous, that's step one of salvation. And that only comes to those who believe. Anyway, then God gives us the Holy Spirit who regenerates us. And you can see that in Titus 3:5. And seals us for the day of redemption. And God then continues to sanctify us for the rest of our earthly lives. And then finally, when we die or we get raptured, God glorifies us at that point, when we either die or we're resurrected. Now, when he justifies us, God will refer to us in the Greek with the Greek word technon, which means a child of God. When we get glorified, he'll refer to us as huios, which is a son of God. So he seals us until the day of redemption, and that's when we become sons of God. Okay, now I'm going to go into a little bit of the history of this stuff. Actually, I'm going into a lot of the history of this stuff. Because it's real eye-opening. It's very eye-opening. And there's going to be several different stops along the way. And at each stop, we're going to keep the same basic presuppositions. Meticulous determination. God always gets what he wants. And people are utterly depraved, meaning that they have no capacity whatsoever to please God, to be interested in the things of God, anything like that. And we can't respond to God at all. And it starts about 400 or 500 BC with the ancient Greeks. This is how long this controversy has been going on. The ancient Greeks believed that all things physical are evil and that all things spirit are good. And because of that, they saw human beings as good spirits inside of evil bodies. Now, the guy that gave that general belief a big shot in the arm and helped make it even more popular than it already was is Plato. You probably heard of him, a Greek philosopher. He was the teacher of Aristotle. Aristotle was the teacher of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great conquered the world. And he was such a gung-ho Greek, he thought everything Greek was great. He instituted this Hellenization process that that was put into place everywhere he conquered. Later, the Romans would just discover these Greek philosophers, and they just loved it. They thought it was great. They welcomed it with open arms. So then they did the same thing. So what eventually winds up happening is all of the civilized portions of Europe, all of North Africa, and all of the Middle East became Hellenized. And you can see some of that in the Bible. For example, if Dave puts up Acts 6:1, you can see that there was a controversy between the Hellenists and the other Jews. And one group was slighting the other group's widows as far as handing out the charity to them. And these Hellenists are not Greek people. They're Jewish people that had adopted the Greek culture and spoke Greek, by the way. They dumped the Aramaic, they dumped Hebrew. So that's how pervasive this general philosophy was in that part of the world. These ancient Greeks believed in meticulous determination. They believed there was a plan that we don't know what it is, but it's there. And because spirit is more powerful than physical, eventually the good's going to win out over the evil. So you just got to sit there and wait for it to happen. Like if something bad happens to you, there might be a good purpose behind it. Anyway, that's stop number one, and that's just a general belief. And anyway, after Alexander the Great conquers the world, there's going to be two Greek philosophers come along that they're going to make that general idea branch in two different directions. The first one is a guy named Epicurus. He lived from 341 to 270 BC, and these people were deists, or Epicurus was a deist, and they believed you should enjoy life, love your fellow human being. They sort of had a live and let live sort of mentality. Some people accuse them of being hedonists. They didn't accuse themselves of that. Hugh Hefner is a famous guy you might have heard of. He referred to himself as an Epicurean, but he wasn't. He was a hedonist. So that branch believed in that when you do something wrong and indulge your physical desires, that there's nothing wrong with that. And so just go ahead and do it. But then the other branch, which was started by a guy named Zeno, they were called the Stoics. And he lived from 320 to 250 BC. So they were contemporaries of one another. And the Stoics believed you should suppress your physical desires. And this is the branch that's going to create Calvinism. They believed also that there was a great purpose was directing history. Man is to align himself with this plan through triumph and tragedy. And the people that try to get you to understand this stuff say that the religions that exist today that are closest to Stoicism are Buddhism or Hinduism. They believe that your happiness was at its highest point when you suppress your physical desires. And they believe that all physical things evil, all spirit good. They believed in meticulous determination. They believe God always gets what he wants. People are evil because of their evil physical bodies, but some people gain knowledge of their good spirit within them because they are enlightened by the God, the gods, the force, whatever they thought it was. And these people, the enlightened ones, will go to an afterlife where there are no physical things at all. So they go to a spirit world, and they remain spirits, and there's nothing physical around, which they thought was great. Now the Stoics, so that's stop number two. Stop number three, the Stoics, because they're all over the world, they're constantly meeting new people, they're exchanging ideas. And the Stoics will merge with different groups to form yet different, more into different groups. But anyway, the first group that they come into contact with are the Jews. And some Jews took up this idea of determinism. Those people are known as the Essenes or the Essenes. And they're the people that wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls. They're the people who committed suicide on Masada. And these people were hardcore, meticulous determinists, just like the Stoics, but they remained Jewish. The next group is going to be the Christians. When Christianity came along, this whole idea of suppressing your physical desires, you know, when they would read the Bible or they would hear the teachings of Jesus, they thought, wow, Jesus is like the greatest Stoic of all time. So they latched on to Jesus, and they claimed to be Christians. They would join Christian churches. Some of them would join Christian churches with the purpose of infiltrating and bringing Stoicism into Christianity. Anyway, there were numerous different groups that did this, and these people today are called Gnostics, G-N-O-S-T-I-C. So Gnosticism was a big deal. They wrote the Gnostic Gospels. You remember the Da Vinci Code and all that stuff from a few years ago? It was all based on these Gnostic Gospels. And they were all written back in the first few centuries of Christianity. And it was this Gnosticism was the first Christian heresy, and it's written about, especially in 1 John. He takes them on directly, even in the Gospel of John. He'll mention that we touched him, we saw him, he was a physical being. These type of arguments, we handled him with our own hands and things like that. And he was emphasizing, no, Jesus was a physical guy. Some of these Gnostic groups believe Jesus was a ghost. And ghosts can't die. So when Jesus went to the cross, yeah, he looked an awful lot like a real human being, and he looked like he was dying, but really he was a ghost, so he wasn't dying. So Jesus did not die on the cross for our sins. Another group of Gnostics believe that the Christ Spirit entered Jesus of Nazareth, who was just a carpenter, and was just a regular guy like me or you. And the Christ Spirit entered when Jesus got baptized by John the Baptist. And then the Christ Spirit leaves when Jesus of Nazareth is hanging on the cross, and he says, "Unto you I commit my spirit." They thought the Christ Spirit left then. So the Christ Spirit never died. Some guy named Jesus died. And he can't pay the penalty for our sins because he's just a regular guy. And that's how, and these are two different beliefs. They don't agree with one another, but they both fall under that heading of Gnosticism. And this was a problem for churches because they would get these infiltrators and they would have to kick them out, even though these people are claiming to be Christians. The Gnostics believe they were the superior Christians. They believe they had the inside story. They believe they had the full scoop on this Christianity stuff. And so they kind of looked down on the actual Christians. And the reason why was because they thought they were enlightened by God. And we can look up a few of those verses later. I don't know if we got time. I'm worried about time here. If we got time, we can look them up later. Anyway, the Gnostics believed that Jesus was God. And another part of this Gnostic belief in general was that there was two gods. There was the evil god called a demiurge that created the physical things. And so he was evil and he created evil things. All things physical are evil. Jesus is the good God. And he created spirit. And he's going to come into the world and undo the works of the evil god. Anyway, Gnostics in general believed in meticulous determinism. God always gets what he wants. People are utterly depraved. They didn't use the phrase totally depraved. They used utterly depraved. And they're first, so it gets changed later. They are, anyway, some people are favored by God and receive the knowledge that we are good spirits in an evil body. They will go to heaven. So now these people are adopting Christian terms, like heaven. And everybody else goes to hell, another Christian term. They were predetermined or predestined for heaven or hell is what they believed. And they spiritualized the Bible. And the Bible is an evil thing to them. Why? Because it's made out of physical paper and physical ink. So obviously it's evil. And so you get your enlightenment, you know, from God. So that, well, the next group, our next stop, is a particular version of Gnosticism, which is known as Manichaeism. Or the Manichaeans. And it was created by a guy named Manny or Manes. And he saw himself as the last and greatest prophet in a line of prophets that went from Adam, Buddha, Zoroaster, and Jesus. He believed in meticulous determination, utter depravity, God always gets what he wants. Free will was lost at Adam's fall. So now, see, he believes in Adam. An ancient Greek wouldn't have believed that, but he does. He believed that the evil physical world was created by Jehovah, the Old Testament God. So Jehovah takes the place of the demiurge. And you can see the anti-Semitism starting to rise up. Later, we're going to find out that a lot of these Christians are very anti-Semitic. Anyway, the good God, Jesus, must awaken the dead sinner and infuse them with faith to resurrect them later on. They believed in an allegorical interpretation of the Bible. All previous religions were only partially right. His was right on the button. They were very ecumenical. They believed that they had the right answer and they wanted to create a better world. So they wanted everybody on earth to believe in Manichaeism. And they took their message everywhere, to China, to India, all over Europe. It wouldn't die out until the 1300s. It was one of the biggest religions if you go way back. Anyway, they divided their own followers into two groups. One was the elect. The elect are those people who can live the self-controlled, rigid life. And the hearers were those who couldn't. Both were allowed, okay? You could attend their services, you could attend their meetings of various sorts, but they had these two different groups. Now, the elect are the ones that are going to go to heaven, but they were hoping for the hearers to also get to that point. Anyway, you could have remission of sins. This is something that Manny taught. You could have remission of sins. So he was very acquainted with Christian terminology. You could have remission of sins, be regenerated, possess the Holy Spirit, and still not be one of the elect. And he also taught not all people get saved, so God does not want all people saved. Now this guy isn't even a Christian at all. And he's recognized that way by everybody. But he does incorporate a lot of Christianity into his belief system. He doesn't believe in hell. Instead, you're condemned to yet another life in this evil world. And there's two reasons why Manny is important. First of all, he had a debate with a well-known Christian of his day, and he lived in the 200s. Named Archelaus, who was a Christian bishop. And the records of that debate survive to our day. So we know what each one argued. And because Manny was claiming to be a Christian, he would use the Bible to help support his case in favor of Manichaeism, and so he would quote Bible quotes from the Bible. Well, guess what? Archelaus was for free will. Manny was for determinism. Manny used all the very same Bible verses that a Calvinist would use today. Archelaus used all of the Bible verses that someone that believes in free will would use today. Other Gnostics would have debates with Christians. Some of those debates survive to this day. Same thing. The very same verses that the Calvinists use today were the verses that the Gnostics used back between 100 and 400 AD. And Christians would even debate Stoics. Stoics didn't believe in the Bible at all, so they wouldn't quote the Bible, but they would argue in favor of determinism. And again, the arguments that they would use are the same arguments today that any determinist would use. And the arguments that the Christians used for free will were the same arguments that are used today. Now, the other reason why Manichaeism is important is because of a guy named Augustine. Augustine is other than Jesus and the apostles, Augustine is by far and away the most important person in Christian history. And it was all for bad, every bit of it. He didn't do anything right. But anyway, when he was young, he lived, actually the year he was born was 354 A.D. He died in 430 A.D. Constantine, you know, the guy with the Edict of Milan and the Council of Nicaea and all that, Constantine died in 337 A.D. So that wasn't that, you know, it was within, 20 years of Augustine being born. There was another guy named Julian the Apostate. And he was a Roman emperor that came along after Constantine. He didn't even come along right after. But he came along. His tour of duty as a Roman emperor was 355 to 363. And this was the last of the persecutions of Christianity by the Roman government. So 363 A.D., Augustine's already alive. He's a little boy. He's only a few years old. I'm like 9 or 10 years old. But anyway, he's living at least that portion of his life when Christianity was being persecuted by the Roman government. Augustine's mom was a Christian. Augustine's dad was not. He was a pagan. Augustine was known as a social climber. That's one of the reasons why he joined the Manichaean religion, was because that was more popular than Christianity was. And he stayed a Manichaean for 10 years. Some people say just 9, others 10. We'll go with 10. M-A-N-I-C-H-A-E-N. Anyway, he's a very intelligent guy, and he wants to be a scholar. And you can only go up the scholarly line so far if you live in northern Africa, which is where he comes from. So he had to move to Italy to further his career as a scholar, and he moves to Milan, Italy, where he meets two important people that are going to impact his life. One is a guy who's a Christian named Ambrose, and the other is a guy named Faustus, who at that point in time was considered to be the number one Manichaean bishop in the world. And he just happened to be living in Italy. So Augustine had to meet this guy. And he got a meeting with him. And he came out of that meeting thinking, this guy is an idiot. And it disillusioned him. And then he heard about Ambrose, what a brilliant speaker he was. Now, Augustine at this time is a professor of rhetoric, which is public speaking. And so he just wanted to hear his style. So anyway, he listens to him, and he was finding out, and it was a sermon, so he was finding out things about Christianity that he never knew before. And he realized that the Manichaeans were lying to him. So those two events led him to convert to Christianity. So in Italy, he becomes a priest, and then later they make him a bishop. But they make him the Bishop of Hippo. So that's what he's going to be known as, Augustine of Hippo. And Hippo is back in North Africa. It's just the name of a city in North Africa. It's on the coast in what's now Algeria. Anyway, so he moves back as a bishop. And the Catholic Church is having problems. The Manichaeans and other strange groups are growing in size, and the Catholic Church is shrinking in size because their people are leaving Catholicism and going to these strange groups. So they decide to ask Augustine to debate their leaders in public, and he did. And Augustine was evidently the greatest public speaker of his day. He was able to just smash these people. And overnight, the Manichaean churches would shrink in size and the Catholic churches would swell in size. And he was known as a hero all over the Christian world because he would write books on what he believed, why he believed it, how you take on a Manichaean, how you take on a Donatist, and so on and so forth. And so his works were spread out all over the world. He got a reputation basically worldwide. And he was a hero to the Christians. But anyway, somewhere after he's able to defeat these people and debate, he starts changing his mind. He used to believe in free will. He used to believe in everything that a Christian would believe in. But now he's having his doubts. And he reverts back to determinism. And about that same time, he's having his own doubts. Some guy named Pelagius shows up. Now, Pelagius was a British person. He gets kicked out of England for being a heretic. And he winds up in North Africa. So it was a perfect setup for a debate. And the debate was over infant baptism. People had been baptizing babies for a long time, and nobody really quite knew exactly why we do that. So Pelagius is going to take the side, we don't even need to baptize babies. Augustine's going to take the side that we do need to baptize babies. But why? Even before the year 400, even Augustine did not know why we baptize babies, or these people baptize babies. And here's the problem, is there's two things you're supposed to have in order to be baptized, and that is, one, you need to have sins that need to be washed away. Well, babies don't commit sins, especially if they're infants. And two, you have to have faith to be baptized, and babies can't have faith. So Augustine invents some ideas that he needed to win this debate, is basically what happened. He decides that when Adam fell, that the sins of Adam get transferred to all of humanity, including babies. So now babies have sins. Okay, they still don't have faith, but now they have sins that need to be washed away. And he believed in baptismal regeneration for adults and now for babies. So he invents baptismal regeneration for babies. And so now we got a reason why we need to baptize our babies. And he used this strange logic that this story that he came up with was, see, a lot of people would say, well, you get baptized babies because of proxy faith. You know, your parents take you down to be baptized, and then the faith of the parents gets transferred to the kid, and then later you'll confirm them later. But Augustine said, no, that's not right. They've got actual sins that they need to have washed away. And his story was that, well, let's say you got some Christian parents, good Christian parents, and they have a baby, and the baby's sick, and they run it down to the church to get it baptized before it dies so it can be regenerated, which is yet another error there, baptismal regeneration. But anyway, they run it down to be baptized, but they're too late, it dies. And he would say that baby goes to hell. Another baby is born to a prostitute. The prostitute dumps the baby off at somebody's house because she doesn't want to have anything to do with it. And so these people see that that baby also is sick, so they run it down to get baptized. Well, it does get baptized. And then it dies after it gets baptized. That baby goes to heaven. Well, how do you explain why one baby's going to heaven and another baby's not? And he said it had to be only the providence of God. And if that's true for babies, well, then that's true for adults too. And that actually swayed people to his side of the story. So he wins the debate. And when he wins the debate, most people are afraid to side against him. One, he's a hero of the faith. Two, he's debating a guy with a reputation as being a heretic. So you just don't want to come out against him. But some of them do. Some of them do the right thing, and they do criticize him because he had gone against 400 years of church teaching. By the way, all scholars agree, whether they're Calvinist or not, that nobody believed in this deterministic version of Christianity until Augustine. He's the first guy. Now, only the Calvinist side will say he's the first one since the Apostle Paul. The free will side says, no, he's the first one, period. Another interesting thing about Augustine and his conversion to determinism was that he used the Latin Vulgate, which was written by a guy named Jerome, who was a personal friend of his. Jerome, whenever the word overseer, elder, or rabbi would show up to be translated, he would put the word priest in there. In place of those words. Whenever the word repent would show up, he would put the phrase do penance in there. So the Latin Vulgate is heavily, heavily biased in favor of Roman Catholicism. Okay. Oops, did that one. Okay, so Augustine is the first guy to teach this deterministic version inside of Christian circles. Now remember, all the Gnostics and these guys, they taught it for centuries. Now, Pelagius was not stupid. He used Augustine's book on free will to argue against Augustine. So, in effect, Augustine is debating himself. And everything takes a complete flip on this. The verses that he used to attack, that the Manichaeans used, he's now using himself. The free will verses that he used to use, he's now attacking because Pelagius is using them. And Augustine, though, he knows he's going to lose this debate unless he can change a few things. So we already talked about one of them, that he decided that at Adam's fall, people, the babies included, inherit Adam's sins. And he changed the word utterly depraved to totally depraved. No, utterly is what the Gnostics used. Totally is what Augustine's going to use, and the Calvinists after that. And he also decided that the original creation was good. See, the Gnostics believed it was evil, and then an evil God did it. But Augustine dumped the evil God and said that that also is something that happened as the fall. So Augustine is more Christian, way more Christian than the Gnostics, But he's still off target because he's maintaining belief in meticulous determination. God always gets what he wants, and people are totally depraved. And that regeneration must occur first. Now, if you want to hear some of the things that Augustine believed, it's amazing. Because this guy is going to be the number one inspiration for the Reformation that's going to occur 1,100 years later. Now listen to this. It says, this is what Augustine believed. Grace came through the Roman Catholic sacraments. Rome ushered in the millennial kingdom. Augustine believed in amillennialism, even though in his early years he was premillennial. So when he first became a Christian, premillennial, but now he's amillennial. The necessity of baptism for the remission of sins, infant baptism for regeneration, purgatory. Salvation is in the Roman Catholic Church alone and through its sacraments. He believed in persecuting those who opposed Roman Catholic dogma. He accepted the Apocrypha as the words of God, which, by the way, the whole Bible he interpreted allegorically, every single word of it. And the Roman Catholic Church to this day interprets the Bible that way. That's the only way you can believe in stuff like purgatory and the Pope and all this, these distinctives of Roman Catholicism. Anyway, he believed in an allegorical interpretation of the Bible, and that science and reasoning can trump literal interpretation. He didn't believe in a literal Genesis. He believed God created everything in one day, not six. Anyway, he rejected a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. We are now living in the millennial kingdom with the church reigning and Satan bound. Tradition and the Bible are equal. He incorporated the philosophy of Plato and other ancient Greeks into his theology. Apostolic succession from Peter. He believed Mary was sinless and to be venerated. And the Catholic Church wouldn't get around to making that official Catholic teaching until 1950. But he already believes it way back here. His mom believed it even before that. Mary was, I already did her. Sacraments are a visible sign of an invisible grace. The memorial of the Lord's Supper became the spiritual presence of Christ's body and blood. So he believed in transubstantiation. And he believed that the true church was the Catholic Church. There is no salvation outside it. He believed in special powers of the clergy, like to turn bread into the body of Christ, wine into the blood of Christ. He believed in the use of relics and idols in prayer. He believed the fall made us unable to believe in God or repent. He believed that God predestined some to heaven and others to hell before we are born. Now, later on, when the Reformers get hold of this, they are going to dump all this Catholic stuff, but they're going to keep those last two. They are going to keep the fall made us unable to believe in God or repent, and God predestined some to heaven. Okay, so now, and by the way, you can see why the Catholics love Augustine. Because he could argue in favor of all these heretical things because he believed in an allegorical version of the Bible. And so when he, you know, years after he dies, they canonize him a saint, they canonize his mother a saint, they canonize the priest that helped convert him as a saint. So they really like this guy. Anyway, so for the next 1,100 years, well, wait a minute, I want to tell you what happens to some of these guys that that oppose Augustine at this debate. They commented on it. 19 of them were removed as bishops, excommunicated, and in the Catholic world, that meant you were doomed to hell for all eternity. and they had all their property confiscated. So all the people who were a little bit afraid of coming out against Augustine before, they were really going to shut up now, because that might happen to them. The powers that were in existence at that time in the church were corrupt, and so were the political powers. But they saw in this teaching that Augustine had that there should be church-state partnerships, and that the people who oppose Roman Catholic dogma should be persecuted. The political side wanted unity in their kingdoms. They go, oh, well, if we just make a monopoly for the Catholics, we'll have unity. And they thought that was a good thing. And the church, the corrupt church people, saw this church-state partnership as an opportunity to enhance their own importance. And so that's what happened. And so for the next 1,100 years, Roman Catholicism gets steadily more and more and more corrupt. And finally, somebody named Martin Luther comes along, and he nails 95 theses on the wall at, what, Wittenberg, I think it was. He's the guy that wrote the book called The Bondage of the Will. He's an Augustinian monk. And he loves Augustine, as all Augustinian monks did. And so he incorporates a lot of Augustinian ideas into his belief system. John Calvin, when the 95 theses were put up, was an 8-year-old kid. And he grows up in a very heavily Catholic family. His dad worked for the church his whole life until he gets excommunicated as a heretic. And his brother was a Roman Catholic church until he gets excommunicated as a heretic. That happened when John Calvin was 19 years old. Anyway, John Calvin finally hears about the religion of Martin Luther, and he adopts it as his own. And by the way, his John Calvin's dad got him a job at the Roman Catholic Church also, and he was at that job for 13 years of his life, starting at age 12. He converts to Protestantism when he's 24 years old. So he continues work at the Roman Catholic Church for yet another year beyond that. In 1534, when he's 25 years old, he's got to flee Paris for fear of his life because he's too vocal in support of Martin Luther. He begins to write the Institutes of the Christian Religion at this point, and he considers himself to have been a Christian since his infant baptism, just like Augustine taught. He also was heavily influenced by the Latin Vulgate, which is the Bible he used, which was very corrupt. In May 4th, 1534, he resigns from the bishop's employ at the church that he worked at. In August of 1535, that's a little over a year later, very little over a year later, he finishes the Institutes of the Christian Religion. And in March of 1536, the first edition was published. And it hits the world. And people read it. And so people start going to him as the go-to guy on what Christianity is really all about. And here's a quote from John Calvin from that time. He says, "I was greatly astonished that before a year passed from leaving the Roman Catholic Church, all those who had some desire for pure doctrine betook themselves to me in order to learn, although I myself had done little more than begin." So we've got this novice, and of course that who's in charge now, because everybody's going to him. In 1 Timothy 3, verses 6 and 7, you can put that up there. That tells us we're not supposed to put people like that in charge. Anyway, John, some of the beliefs that John Calvin had were infant baptism for regeneration, baptismal regeneration in general for adults too. He believed in enforcing doctrine with the secular sword, just like Augustine. He believed reprobation was for God's pleasure. That means when he consigns people to hell, God gets pleasure out of that. The Bible just flat out contradicts that. He believed clergy had special powers, and he believed in the efficacy of sacraments performed by the correct clergy. And he thought he was God's instrument to force irresistible grace upon the lost. Anyway, some people who were followers of his invited him to Geneva to be the religious leader there. And at first he's too rigid, so they kick him out. But then later they invite him back. So in 1541 he gets invited to Geneva, and he's going to last this time. But anyway, he regulated the color and quantity of clothing. He regulated the amount of dishes you could use at a meal. He regulated hairstyles because some women were wearing their hair at an immoral height. To speak disrespectfully of John Calvin was a crime, and they censored every book that entered Geneva, Switzerland, to make sure they were appropriate books. From 1542, that's when we start having records, to 1564, and that's when he finally dies in 1564, there were 76 banishments and 58 executions. Thanks to violating these religious rules, the city at that time only had a population of about 20,000 people. So they're knocking off about 3 a year on average. Not quite 3, but pretty close. These banishments, that's no big deal. Well, some of these people were tried, convicted, and banished in December, January, February, and if you lost your trial, boom, you were out of town right now, and you had to head to the next town. Well, there might be a foot and a half of snow on the ground, and you had to hike all the way to the next city. A lot of people froze to death because of these banishments. When you say 58 executions, that's only the people who got executed. It doesn't count the people who died during interrogation. It doesn't account the people that committed suicide to avoid the interrogation. So there were many more people that died because of accusations. One guy named Jacques Gruet was accused of placing a placard on John Calvin's pulpit which said John Calvin was a tyrant, a hypocrite, and that he ought to be killed like Monsieur Verley. Now, they didn't know for sure that this guy put this there. They just accused him of it. So they tortured him 2 times a day for 30 consecutive days. And then finally, he confesses. Surprise. And so they behead him. And so this was not considered a religious crime. This was a civil crime because they beheaded you for civil crimes, but they burned you at the stake for religious crimes. Yeah, and anyway, another guy, Michael Servetus. Now, he was a real heretic. He denied the Trinity, but he also denied the efficacy of infant baptism, which a Christian ought to. But anyway, he was found guilty. He was banished. Only they banished him during a month where he could make it to the next city. And so he lived. 7 years after his banishment, he's got to make a trip. And rather than go the long way around, he decides he's going to spend the night in Geneva because that's on the road to where he needs to go. And he figures, well, if I just shut up, if I disguise myself a little bit, one night, boom, I'm gone the next morning. They won't catch me. Well, somebody noticed who he was. And so they told on him. And John Calvin had a special hatred for this guy. 7 years later. And so he was a heretic. Once you get banished, the penalty for returning to where you were banished from is death by burning at the stake. And John Calvin says, don't use the dry wood. Use the green wood because it burns at a lower rate, it's slower, and it causes more pain. So that's what they did. They burned him at the stake with green wood. That's John Calvin. Why would anybody follow anything that guy's got to believe? I mean, he's demonstrating over and over again what a horrible individual he is. It's just mind-boggling. But during this period of time where he's ruling in Geneva, it's a little over 20 years, people are visiting him from all over Europe. And they're taking Calvinism back to wherever they came from. For instance, John Knox was one of these visitors to Geneva, and he just loved it. He thought everything that they were doing there was great. So he took Calvinism back to Scotland. And again, they're gonna look for church-state partnerships. They got it, and they became the Presbyterians. And then another bunch of people went to Holland. And they set up a church-state partnership there, too. And anyway, let's see how we're doing on time. Oh, boy. Anyway, a guy named Jacob Arminius is born to a Calvinist family. He grows up. He becomes a Calvinist preacher. But as he's reading through the Bible, he's noticing we got free will. So that's what he starts teaching. He gets an enormous following. It's threatening the Calvinists who are in charge. And Arminius is under death threat his whole life, but they never catch him. But anyway, he finally does die. And so the Arminians who believe what Jacob Arminius believed, they came out with 5 points of Arminianism. And they believed it sounded reasonable and that we should be allowed to teach this in our churches. And they petitioned the king to allow this. Their 5 points are, God intends to save all who believe in Jesus and leave the rest under wrath. Jesus died for all. This is point number 2. Jesus died for all, but the benefits are only effective for those who believe. So far, it sounds kind of reasonable. They still believed in total depravity. So we've got to have some special grace of God that can give us free will. And they call that prevenient grace. Point 4, God's grace may be resisted. And point 5, those who are truly saved are empowered by the Holy Spirit to resist sin. The Calvinists, not to be outdone, come up with 7 points. And later, several of these points are going to be condensed, and it's just going to wind up being 5 points. But the first one is total depravity. The second one is that the children of the elect are also elect. And that's going to cause problems within their belief system. And God bestows faith and perseverance on those he has chosen for salvation, which they believed he chose before they were born. The L is for limited atonement. Now, John Calvin did not believe in limited atonement. Augustine didn't believe in limited atonement. None of the early reformers, like Martin Luther or some guy named Zwingli, also an Augustinian, none of those guys believed in limited atonement, but now they're believing in limited atonement. It got added later because it seemed logical, and people were having a hard time. They were having a hard time keeping people in. They were becoming Arminians. So limited atonement, they thought, would help bolster the logic behind believing in Calvinism. So it gets added. They believed irresistible grace, the Holy Spirit externally through the preaching of the gospel, worked special grace internally in the hearts of the elect, giving them power to believe. And then the final two will be condensed later to become perseverance of the saints. The elect are supported and preserved by the Holy Spirit so that they cannot lose their true faith, and true believers do not carelessly pursue the lust of the flesh, but work out their own salvation in the fear of the Lord. So anyway, they have what's called the Synod of Dort. And the Arminians, there's six of them, and then there's going to be six Calvinists. They're going to go there as delegates. But the Arminians, they just want to present to the king what their ideas are and that they should be allowed to be able to teach this stuff, and that this really isn't heretical at all. The Calvinists want to put the Arminians on trial and get them in trouble. And that's what happens. There's shady deals going on behind the scenes. And anyway, 200 Arminian pastors get removed from their churches. Some were executed. Some were kicked out of the country with death threat if you walk back into the country. Some were in prison. One was in prison for the rest of his life, but he escaped. And the persecution of Arminians wouldn't stop till 1625. And I'm going to skip this. Okay, so there, that kind of brings it up to date, because things haven't really changed that much since then. I think that some of them have dumped their idea of infant baptism, things like that. But the main points always travel through history, that God is in total control, that we're totally depraved, God always gets what he wants, and meticulous determination or determinism. And by meticulous, I mean every molecule in the universe is controlled by God. It's that meticulous. And that still survives to today. So we're going to call it quits, because I think I dragged on longer than I really wanted to. And let's see, the next 2 weeks we'll be getting more into the Bible, and we'll be going over what Calvinism believes in more detail, and also what real Christianity believes in more detail. So if you got any questions, just go ahead and ask away, and especially in the next few weeks. I'll leave more time for that, hopefully.